I just got back from a bar mitzvah in New Orleans. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 4. You had me there for a second. I was like, how on earth did he get to and from Hawaii that quickly? I saw you this morning. Well, as we began to realize and to understand last week, there are two competing extremes in the study of the enemy of souls. One is fear, the idea that the devil is in everything, he's behind everything, he's everywhere, almost godlike in his qualities. The other extreme is flippancy, the idea that the devil is not that big a deal. Many people have said that once you begin to start teaching about the devil, just be aware that things are going to come your way. And with that in mind, I want to announce my next series. After this is going to be called $1 Million and What I Would Do With It. Just to see if it works the other way. Either you must resist him, says Thomas Manton, or you will be taken captive by him. There is no middle course. Beloved, I would love to tell you that the enemy of souls and his minions are not interested in you, but the Bible tells us otherwise. You must fight, and you must resist, or you will be taken captive. There is no middle course. You can make no peace with him, but to your own harm. To enter into league with Satan is to be overcome. He now tempteth. Hereafter he will accuse. Satan flattereth the creature. The snares of sin will at length prove chains of darkness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I fear that most of the Christian world, perhaps just much of the Christian world, has been systematically trained to forget the enemy of souls, to instead focus on only the positive, to become very casual about our struggle with sin, to become somewhat convinced that we are just okay and fine. So Lord, again, I'd like to pray that you would protect us from either the extreme of fear and being frozen by our thoughts of your enemy and our enemy, or the other extreme of treating these things lightly and flippantly. Lord, we understand there is no middle course. We must fight or become faithless. We must struggle or simply give up the struggle. Tonight, would you arm us? Would you encourage us that our Lord has not left us without an example? He has lived a life that we can emulate to a point and to learn from. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The Bible does not give us the option of forgetting the existence of the enemy of souls. The Bible does not give us the option of simply thinking that everything's going to be easy and fine and that no attack will ever be made on our hearts, our lives, our obediences. Temptation, struggle, and failure are, in a sense, an old person's advantage over the young. How did you get so wise? I think I know why. You made every mistake in the book, right? I mean, when I was first in full-time preaching ministry, I was 26 years old, and I thought I knew everything. I didn't know how to fight and lose and get up and fight. I was just a kid. The man who knows not the conflicts of the Christian life, the buffetings of temptation, and the reliefs of grace cannot be a skillful spiritual guide. Many young preachers who may attract much admiration by their pulpit performances are nevertheless poorly qualified to deal with diseased consciences or to guide those Christians who have made great advances in the divine life. And no human learning can fit a preacher for this part of his work. He must be taught of God and should seek to know the hidden life of communion with God by a rich and growing experience. There's one exception to this. The single greatest human teacher in the history of the world never sinned. He never failed. But he was tempted. Not in the sense of being inwardly drawn and desiring to sin, but tested by the enemy of souls himself. Would you look with me at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 4? We're going to see three temptations, and we're going to notice some things that are particularly interesting, powerful, and encouraging for us. First of all, there's this, in verse 1 it says this, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." I want you to notice this. Jesus was not tricked by the enemy of souls to be tempted. He was led there by the Holy Spirit of God Himself. Why? Well, we don't really know. But what we do know is this: the Spirit of God does not do evil things, right? And I think that at least part of this is that Jesus was Spirit-led to the time of temptation to show us what victory in resistance looks like. This is part of the purpose of God, to see how the champion of souls cannot be outthought or tricked by the enemy of souls. And so we see three temptations. And the first one we see is simply this, verse 2. "After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Now, obviously, right? Now, how many of you have ever gone 40 days or 40 nights without eating? Yes, you would be hungry. I think I went 4 hours once. Never again. Right? Not only was Jesus Spirit-led to the time of temptation, he was strategically weakened. His body was to the point where it was starving. Why? Because we, beloved, must see that the champion of souls cannot be beaten by the enemy of souls, even when he hasn't eaten for a month and a half. Wow. But this is where the enemy begins with him. And the devil had the audacity to take a shot at the Messiah. See, the devil knows the Bible. He doesn't believe it, but he knows it. And he may have been testing what we find in Hebrews 4, verse 15, where it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Put on your thinking caps here, friends, your imaginations. Imagine you haven't eaten in a week. A week, just 7 days. And I come to visit you in your home with a steak, mashed potatoes, cake, whatever it is that you love to eat without mayonnaise. And I bring it to you and I said, here. My guess is that most of you will say, well, let me have a little nibble because you want to be polite. But the second I turn my back, you would attack that thing like a rabid dog. That's what the devil thought Jesus would do. And so he says this to him. Verse 3, and the tempter, that's his title here, the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. You see what he's saying? You shouldn't be hungry. You're the Messiah. You shouldn't be wasting away. You created bread. You created the world. You created wheat. So eat. The temptation was that the demands of your body outweigh the demands of your soul. If you're truly the Son of God, the tempter says, prove it. You have the power. Do it. Certainly, the Son of God would be able to feed himself. Why are you still hungry? You see what he was saying? He was saying, I don't think you're the Son of God. You can't even feed yourself. You're dying of hunger. Eat. Ironically, remember when the enemy of souls first approached Adam and Eve? On what basis did he do so? On the basis of their gut. Because it's a strong thing. What was the solution here? Well, Jesus says this. Verse 4, but he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now, he's not saying this. He's not saying that man needs bread and cheese and red sauce. He's not saying man needs pizza. He's saying this, food is not enough for our souls. It's not enough. Food and the needs of the body pales in comparison to the needs of the soul. That's what he's saying. He's saying this, I haven't eaten in 40 days, but there's nothing wrong with my soul. He was strategically weakened, but he answers this way. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what then? By every word that comes from the mouth of God. Friends, when was the last time you went a whole day without eating? When was the last time you went a whole day without reading? Jesus says your soul is more important than your body. But we fast on the truth and feast on the world, don't we? Jesus said this later in his ministry in John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I don't want to put a guilt trip on anybody after all. We're talking about the tempter, and one of his temptations is to discourage you. But if you made it a personal rule not to eat until you've read the Bible, I think you would read the Bible much more faithfully. I know I would. I always eat first. Or at least have a cup of coffee first. Temptation number two, presume upon God. In verse 5, it says this, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. He said to him, if you're the Son of God, prove it. Throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. What do we see here, beloved? The enemy of souls knows our book. That doesn't mean he believes it. It certainly doesn't mean he interprets it correctly, but he knows our book. In fact, he tried to use our book against his author. The author of the book. And he says this, if you're really the Son of God, and he brings him to the pinnacle of the temple, jump. God won't let you die. In fact, apparently there was a tradition that when the Messiah came, he would come that way, that he would come right down in the middle of the temple. And so the devil's like, go ahead, show them who you really are. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. God will save you. In fact, the Bible even says that he will hold you up by his angels. You see what the devil's doing? He's quoting scripture out of context to encourage disobedience. He does that. The temptation here is simply this. Assume God's going to do what you want him to do, or what the enemy says he will do. Beloved, countless millions, or thousands at least, listen to these guys on TV or on the radio or on their podcasts. And they're taught that what you tell God to do, he must do. I know where that message comes from. It comes from the enemy of souls. God does not have to do anything that we tell him to do. The devil wanted to trick Jesus into making a grand gesture, forcing God into saving him. If Jesus would simply jump, God would have to act, and then Jesus would be revealed as the Messiah the way the devil wanted it done. So what was the solution? Notice this, my beloved. Verse 7, and Jesus said to him again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. His answer? We don't test God. Reminds me of a story of two people standing at the edge of a cliff. The person on the left says, I believe that if I jump off this cliff and it's not my time to die, I won't die. If my time has not come, I will live. And the guy on the right said, yeah, but if you jump off the cliff, your time has come. Don't test God. Right? Don't test him. Don't say, well, let's see if you're real and jump off a cliff, because he is not beholden to catch you. Why not? Why shouldn't we test God? Well, first of all, because it dishonors him. It makes him out to be our lackey. But also because it's unwise and dangerous. Then temptation number three then comes, beloved, where he offers the kingdom without the cross. Notice this in verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Don't miss this. What the enemy of souls was offering was the domain of the world without the pain of the cross. The prince of the power of the air, the lowercase g, God of this world, was saying, if you want to, I'll make you king, and you don't have to do it God's way. You don't have to die. I'll give it to you if you become my second in command. Now, even in Jesus' physical weakened state, the devil is no match for him. He is no rival to him. He has no power compared with the champion of souls. Jesus is not intimidated in the least. It's like when a little chihuahua barks at you. A real little one. The bigger ones can be a little scary, but I'm talking a little one. Yip, 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 yip. And you're like, well, cute little thing. Somebody get, you know, a cat to beat up this dog, right? That's what you're thinking. You're not afraid. So Jesus says this. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan. Remember, enemy of souls, you bow down to the sovereign champion of souls," which we'll get into in later weeks. He says, "Get away from me, because it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." "I will not serve you," he says. "I don't want your food. I don't want your tests. I don't want your kingdoms. Go away." And then in verse 11, he went away. See, it's simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. If you resist, he will flee. That's what James says. That's what Jesus did. And we know in our hearts that that's true. So why do we fail so much? Well, because the enemy of souls is pretty good at what he does. He is a tempter. So what does he do? Let's look at some of the things in our notes. First of all, he makes ugly things look beautiful, including himself. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." That's why so many people fall for his schemes. That's why we so often fall for his schemes, is because he convinces us something ugly is beautiful. Secondly, he makes deadly things look harmless. Now imagine you're getting yipped at by a little chihuahua. And you go to pick him up, and all of a sudden, his teeth are this long. Like they come out of his mouth and he turns into a half pit bull, half chihuahua. A pitchua, or whatever it would be called. A bull-wawa. That's what the devil does. He makes deadly things look cute. Through the adulteress in Proverbs 7, it says this, "With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool." Thirdly, he makes weak people feel impervious. "Brethren, even if any one of you is caught in any trespasses, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." We seem to think that when we're helping others in their spiritual struggles, that we're somehow better than them or stronger than them. We must be cautious, because the devil tricks us that way. Fourthly, he makes defeated people feel victorious. Pride goes before a fall. But you know what? He does other things too. He makes conflicted people feel hypocritical. The Bible says that the Lord knows that we're but dust. So when you fall, when you err, when you sin, when you fail, the devil tells you, you're horrible. You might not even be a Christian. You're a hypocrite. We have to be careful not to buy into his scheme and to answer something like this in our own hearts. "I know. I'm a great sinner, but I have a great Savior." There's nothing the devil should tell us, indirectly or directly, that we haven't already wrestled with ourselves. So what must we do? Well, before we get there, another Thomas Manton quote. I went a little crazy with the quotes because the Puritans say a lot about this stuff. He says, "Since the fall, a godly life is not known by perfection of grace so much as by conflicts with sin." I love that. That should be on a bumper sticker, but it would be too big or the writing would be too small. Satan is still busiest where he has the least to do. What is he saying? He's saying, the measure of your faith is how hard you fight your sin, not how many times you lose. So you fail, you lose, you slip, get back up. Keep fighting. So what must we do then? We must resist temptation with everything we have. Eventually, the devil will move on. William Gurnall, in his absolute classic, The Christian in Complete Armor, a little three-volume set of books from the Banner of Truth, says this: "Bathe your soul in frequent meditations of Christ's love. It will make you disdain the very offer of sin. Do not say you love Him perfectly as long as you can lay sin in your bosom, which pierced His heart. It would be a strange thing for a child to keep and to delight to use no other knife but the one with which his father was stabbed. As a wise wrestler, fall with all your weight upon your enemy. Do not let it breathe or rise. The state of grace only begins our warfare against sin." Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Secondly, we must refuse to act on the things by which we're tempted. We have to say no. And the earlier the better, because that dog gets bigger and bigger every second. Right? It goes from being a chihuahua to a bull-wawa to a full-old pit bull to a Rottweiler. Fight it early. John Newton said, "And though we cannot wholly shut Satan out of our imaginations, we should be cautious that we do not willfully provide fuel for his flame, but entreat the Lord to set a watch upon our eyes and our ears and to teach us to reject the first motions and the smallest appearance of evil." I love that. Fight the dog when it's a puppy. Bosco was a lot easier to manipulate when he was, 30 pounds-ish. He's always been a big boy. Now he's 80 pounds. And he scares us now. Thirdly, we must avoid situations in which we will be tempted. 1 Corinthians 7:5, in talking to married couples, says, "Stop depriving one another except for by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." The Bible's clear. It's foolish to walk into circumstances that you know you'll be tempted in. Alcoholics should stay out of the bars. Right? Adulterers should stay away from what tempts them. Failure to do so would just result in falling back into your sin. Fourthly, well, before we get to the fourth one, when I was first in pastoral ministry in Missouri, right across the street there was a convenience store. And at the time, Little Debbie snack cakes were 25 cents a piece. And I used to call them Satan snacks. Because you could always find a quarter. I mean, you know what I mean? You look under your desk, you look in your car, you find a quarter. Every day, I'm going over there for, a couple of dollars worth. Anyway, the point in all of this is, You don't go over there and say, you know what, I'm just going to look at the Satan snacks. You know, I'm not going to buy one. I only have a quarter. No, you get there and you go, all right, I'm buying it, but I'll eat it tomorrow, right? And then you take it back to your office and you realize it's an empty package. Like, what happened? Fourthly, we must refuse to stay down when we've fallen. The devil is a tempter and then becomes an accuser. The second you fall to his tempting, he then begins to tell your soul that you're not really saved. And that'll be one of the next things that we discuss. That's why at the beginning of our notes it says, he now tempteth, and hereafter he will accuse. So don't lose twice. Everybody falls, get back up. Everybody fails, keep going. J.C. Ryle said this, it is good for us to see this point clearly. The flesh must be crucified daily. The devil must be resisted daily. The world must be overcome daily. There is a warfare to be waged and a battle to be fought. All this is the inseparable accompaniment of true religion. Heaven is not to be won without it. Never was there truer words than in the old saying, no cross, no crown. The devil offered the Messiah a kingdom without suffering. He offers the same thing to you. Reject it for what it is. It's a peddler's trick. Dear Heavenly Father, we will fall and stumble. Not because you are in any way deficient or uncompelling, but because the enemy of souls is so crafty, and let's face it, we are so quick to give in. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that he is a defeated enemy. And though he may make our lives miserable, he cannot touch our eternity. Would you help us to wise up when he tries to make ugly things like sin look beautiful? Or when he tries to make us feel strong when we're really weak. Or when he tries to convince us that we're worthless when you died for us. I pray that you would help us to fight, to strive, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.